Please do turn to our text this morning, which is in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, beginning verse 24. You can find that text in that Black Pew Bible, I believe on page 815. Young people, we're glad that you're with us this morning as we look at God's Word together. We've been talking in this particular chapter about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Do people know in your life that you're a follower of Christ? Do they? All of you, all of us, do people in your life know that you are a follower of Christ? When I was a young man growing up in the South, you would almost offend someone if you were to ask them, are you a Christian? In certain small communities, especially where my mom grew up in South Carolina, if you approach someone and say, hey, are you a Christian? They would look at you like it's the strangest thing you've ever asked them. They would say, well, of course I am. I'm not a Jew or a Muslim. Of course I'm a Christian. And they would be able to tell you exactly where they went to a church or where they went to church 10 years ago or whatever. And so, there's this sense that standing out as a Christian in different parts of the world at different times for different reasons is different. But do people in your life right now, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, friends of yours, do they know that you are a follower of Christ? How do you think they feel about that? How do you think they perceive you? Sometimes being a disciple, a follower, that is, that's what it means to be a disciple, it can be a very costly thing. Doesn't make you, there's nothing that we can do to make us worthy to be disciples. We are disciples because of his love and his grace. Jesus is the one who is worthy. And when we are united to Christ, which is only by faith, then we receive the benefits. We receive the freedom. We receive the forgiveness. He's the one who bears the greatest cost. And we said last week, we're intended to be not only known this way, but to actually be ambassadors and messengers for Christ, bearing testimony that he is in our life, that he loves us, that he loves other people. And we would love to introduce people to the master and the teacher that is the one speaking here that we're about to read about. Kids, young people, what is something in your life that is both interesting to hold, but also scary? What is something, young people, it's okay to raise your hand, to shout it out. What is something in your life that is both interesting, maybe fun to hold, but a little bit scary? Graham, have you got something for me, Graham?
A snake.
A snake. I knew someone would say that. I was anticipating it would be one of my blonde-haired children and who's very afraid of snakes. Not fun, might be fun to handle, might be a little bit scary. What's something else?
A crocodile.
I was going to put that, I would say maybe a very small crocodile. Yes, that could be very itty bitty, teeny tiny, right out of the egg. What's something else?
A baby.
Actually, you're right. I distinctly remember when we brought Jack home, I was intrigued, I was excited, but I was also scared to hold it. Ami, your sister had one baby. Baby Jesus? Well, we can't hold baby Jesus. So that would be pretty scary, though. Yes?
Tarantula.
The tarantula would be one of those. We're kind of still sticking in the realm of animals right now. What's something else? But thank you. You're exactly right. Jack?
A vase.
A vase? Yeah, that would be something that, you're kind of scared of breaking it. What about fire? Right? You can hold a sparkler, and that's not very scary. But if someone hands you a blowtorch, boy, you better hold that with a little bit of fear, right? Same thing with water, right? Water's fun, right? Water's exciting. But water can be scary. It can wash you away. You can be drowned. You could also, this time of year, depending on the form of that water, you could be slipping all over the place. I'm looking at some icicles hanging off the back right there. That would be interesting to hold. But man, if it landed on you, that might hurt. That's scary. There's a couple more that I would mention. No one mentioned knives. Yeah? No one mentioned this. You were thinking that? Marilyn, you got some for me? Oh, I got $3 here. That's not very exciting to hold, You can't buy much of this. But boy, if I was holding a $100 bill, that'd be pretty exciting. Is it scary? Young people, it ought to be. Okay? It ought to be. You'll learn. The Bible tells us that there are two things that are also scary to handle. We already referenced one of them is knives. And then the other one is light. Can you imagine? If you're being followed by, let's say, a sheriff's department, you know, canine unit or something like that, and they have a flashlight, you do not want that flashlight shining on you, do you? A light could be a great, interesting thing that illuminates your path, but you don't want it to shine on you if you're in the wrong place and you're the wrong person. And you definitely don't want kids, someone to shine a light where? Right into your eyes. That's scary. That could damage things in the back of your eye. I highlight that to say this. There are two passages where we find and we discover that God's word is both powerful and useful. Two passages. Hebrews 4 says this. The word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. You know why? Because the writer of Hebrews says it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joint, marrow. The word of God discerns our thoughts. It pierces in. It judges the intentions of our heart, even. Psalm 119, King David says, Psalm 119 and 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. There is help there. The word of God, sometimes I like to say this, carries both a weight to it and a warning. The word of God has the ability uniquely to both confront us and to comfort us. So we're going to look at a passage that has that both sense, right? Of the comfort and the conviction, of the danger and the scariness, but also the power. Please stand as we read God's word together. Maybe you'll agree. This is Jesus speaking, beginning verse 24 of chapter 10. A disciple is not above his master or his teacher, and a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Jesus continues verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You may be seated. Let me ask God to help us. We do pray your help, God, to digest this word, this wisdom that you provided for us, that we might be fed life-giving words, that we might have hope for change. We might have love for you and love for people around us. Through Christ, we ask. Amen. A couple of points of clarification, because I'm sure that you've maybe found it a little bit strange in verse 25. Who is this Beelzebub? He's saying here, Jesus is saying, Beelzebub was the one who was known to be the prince of demons. And Jesus is accused of this back in chapter 9. We studied this a few weeks back. When they can't deny that Jesus has power, that he has a unique supernatural ability that would be not typical of a human. So instead of attributing it to God, they actually attribute it to Satan, the demonic, the satanic realm. As such, if we though, however, he's saying, Jesus is saying, if we're aligned to Christ, then we will be accused of all kinds of evil. We may be called names. We may be misunderstood. They will accuse you of ignorance and even worse, of doing evil at times. And then there's this other turn of phrase that maybe you found a bit puzzling, where he says that there's nothing that is covered that will not be revealed. What does he mean there in verse 26 and 27? Well, he's saying, unlike the subversive plots to undermine Jesus's kingdom and his mission and his message by the likes of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus, wants his disciples, his followers to declare a mission and a message with all transparency, with clarity, even boldness, he says here, from the rooftops. Not to be whispered, not to be hidden, but to actually declare it. That's what he intends. Even the divisive and challenging message of who Jesus is. And he is. Don't be confused. So stick with me. I think there's two anchors here in the text that I list in the order of service. When he's giving the disciples instruction on mission, the fact that he's commissioned and sent out people, he says this: there is something in view, the disciples' responsibility, and the other thing, which is quite compelling, I think, here, and that is, and clear, that is the authority of the king. The disciples' responsibility and the king's authority. The disciple, the follower of Christ, that is them, or the original audience who chose to follow him, and you today, if you choose to follow him, not in private, but also in public, is a bold witness. That's part of the responsibility, to share about the message of Jesus, to repent and believe in him, because he is worthy. But we all, every one of us to a person, even people who are comfortable with awkward, like me, we find ourselves shy. We find ourselves at times, for any number of reasons, we're reluctant. Sometimes we say, I can't say anything about Jesus or enter this conversation or share something that is scriptural because I don't have all the answers. What if? What if? What if? We're anxious. We're shy. We wonder, what if I don't have all the answers? I don't need to say anything right now. But here's the deal. We cannot claim ignorance. We can simply tell his story through our story. We can illustrate that we've tasted and seen of his goodness and his grace in our life and say to others, would you consider him? Would you come to church with me? Would you come look at God's word? I don't have all the answers, but God's word does have answers. Would you study it with me? Would you meet with me and read the Gospel of John? I'm just giving you examples. Last week, Jesus said to his disciples when they go out on mission that they should be wise as those scary things to touch, right? You should be aware. You should be streetwise, but innocent as doves. That your posture doesn't need to be adversarial and certainly not violent. You need to be savvy and aware. In other words, don't be careless and don't be an obnoxious donkey. Be tactful. At the core, evaluate why it is, though. Sometimes we need to evaluate because the gravity of what he's saying in verse 32 is what? We should acknowledge him. If we're not willing, verse 32, Jesus says, to acknowledge him, then that's a responsibility that comes with weight. We know that. But Jesus knows, if we ask the question, why? Why is it at times that I am shy? Why is it that I do struggle? Jesus knows that we are shy because we at times fear man. We fear the approval. We fear the we stand in. Well, when we say we fear them, it's not like we're concerned that they might attack us. It means that we revere them. We esteem them. We want their opinion of us to be high. We want our reputation. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to upset them or have them think of us in any way, shape, or form as less. Other parts of the world, people are actually worried for their safety to be known as a father. They're worried about their job. They're worried about the response of their family. Some of you face that. I'm not denying that. There's some of you, when your family found out that you were a follower of Christ, that you wanted to go to church, that you wanted to do crazy things like give money to the cause of Christ, or that you chose to live a particular lifestyle that is perfectly fine by the world's standards, you've been ridiculed. I know. You've been hurt. You've been misunderstood. But here's the responsibility: to be a bold witness and to not fear man. When we think about the teacher, the master, he lives his life, right? We see both in his message and his method, in his life and his deeds, his words. We see, if we were to try to capture the life of Christ and his ministry in a word, what would that be? That he had glory, that he gave instruction, that he was working magic. Well, what does the Apostles' Creed say? That historic confession that we, along with probably millions of followers of Christ around the world this very day, said aloud together in the Apostles' Creed. He was Christ, born of a Virgin Mary. What's the very next word before it says he died? He suffered. He suffered. Now, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, is what we say, but he suffered before them on many fronts, in many ways. He suffered temptation. He suffered misunderstanding. Yes, he suffered beatings at the end, but he suffered all types of threats, challenges, temptations. If we, not if, when we face temptations, trials, tribulations, if we know embarrassment or sacrifice, let's remember that Christ knows, that Christ endured, that Christ experienced these things. Even as this chapter has challenged us in that mission, we know that we at times face those misunderstandings or ridicule, the pain also, not only of people close to us, forming an opinion or taking a posture towards us, but even the whole temptation that we have to suffer, that we have to experience and endure, hopefully with his grace, to deny ourselves. To not be bitter, as we were reminded a few weeks ago in Colossians, that we should be a forgiving people, as Mark highlighted. And some of you have walked through the pain of that, even recently, trying to forgive because you were a follower of Christ. And then there's other times we have to deny ourselves the temptation to justify ourselves. You may even be at times betrayed. Verse 24 and verse 25 says they were maligned because they belonged to Christ. So that's part of the disciples' responsibility. The responsibility to be a bold witness. But what about the king's authority, which is clearly also in view here? We have to grapple, all of us, if we are going to be even a very surface level student of the New Testament, we have to grapple with both Jesus's words and his deeds, what they convey, what they challenge, how they confront us, how they comfort us in our lives. This is so... We have to face the fact that Jesus doesn't just come that we might have a worthy example of morality or a teacher of wisdom or an empathetic friend who advances me in the things that I set out to do. Sometimes we say, oh, well, I love Jesus, you know. I take him off the shelf. He becomes that needle that helps me point to true north. Jesus is not simply a buddy or a cheerleader to help your personal ambitions or mine. We say that he is the king. Moreover, we say, now that he has vindicated himself, the Father has through his resurrection, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's been the whole message, though, of Matthew. Now, we're only at chapter 10, so we're not even halfway there. But if you were to go back to Matthew 1, we see at the very beginning that that was the author's intent, that we would see that he is a son of David, that he is part of a royal line. And Matthew goes to lengths to help highlight that and draw attention to that, the way that he teaches with authority, that he is royalty. And then after the resurrection, at the very close of Matthew 28, before his ascension, but after his resurrection, Jesus says, all authority in heaven has been given unto me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And he ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he lives to reign as that king. Going back to the Apostles' Creed, we confess that on the third day he rose again from the dead. That, too, is part of that reign and realm of authority that the Father has given him. Because I often refer to his resurrection, you know, as the Father's amen to his sacrificial work at the cross. If we confess also in the Apostles' Creed that he will come again to judge both the living and the dead, that would include everybody. He will judge everyone. What drives our responsibility as witnesses? It's Christ's authority. Sure, a corrupt government can take your money. A cruel coworker could ruin your reputation. The list could go on. But if we fear the opinion of others, or even if you're just apathetic, I'm inviting you to come and just feel for a moment, and I'm wrapping up soon here. Verse 28, the weight of what he is saying here. Verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This includes all of us to consider. He's saying, replace, because this is the only solution truly in the fear of man. Replace that instead with the fear of God. As one teacher I heard put it well, fear God or fear everything. If you don't fear God, and by that I'm going to explain a little bit more, if you don't revere and hold him in honor, God, as philosopher Edmund Burke put it well, he that fears God fears nothing else. To fear God, and by that I'm not referring to the notions of a form of emotional anxiety so much, or even a mental phobia block that someone has. No, fear of God is that healthy mixture of awe and worship and reverence and trust, respect, and even this, believe it or not, joy and wonder. And that is something that the Bible makes very clear. The world thinks it's ridiculous, I'm sure. But here's what the wisdom says. Well, we already heard it read earlier, didn't we? In Proverbs chapter 9. But here are two more examples, also from wisdom literature. Psalm 147. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those whose hope is in his steadfast love. So the trust and the love and the fear are all working and woven together. That's the fear of the Lord. Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you, the psalmist speaking to God, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Do you know what that means? We understand his might and his mercy. We understand his holy justice and his glorious mercy. To fear God means that we take hope in his steadfast love and in his great power. It makes us stand up at times. It makes us shut up at times. It makes us worship instead of obsessing over our own interest and our own lives and our own, it pushes us out. Do you know what I mean? And sometimes you can't stop thinking about yourself until you push out towards other people. And love and service and care and engagement and just interest in other people. To love and serve and be interested in other people for the right reasons. I don't care what you think about me. But I love you, and I love you enough to even speak truth to you. God the Son is highlighting for us the very character of God the Father, under whose custody and care we live. Yeah, sure, we're under Christ, the judge to returns authority, but we're also under the custody and care of a heavenly Father. That's why he pulls forward these truths and images in verse 29 and 30. Let's read it again. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them? In other words, they're minute in their value. But he cares for them. But even verse 30, the hairs of our head are numbered. Some people's number is a little lower than others, but his knowledge, authority and control is down to the intimate details of your life. Do you get tired of hearing this? I'm quite confident you should not. But God knows you and God loves you. God cares for the animals and we are worth so much more. What will sustain us as disciples and witnesses? Because we're called to be both. It's the knowledge, he's saying here, of God's love and care and control. And then what should characterize that life as a disciple and a witness? He says two things here. Boldness and humility. Or just to put it together, a humble boldness ought to characterize us. That, my friends, is a paradox. Boldness and humility, a life of humble boldness for living for him and speaking of him. It is a paradox, except that paradox gets brought into focus and has a measure of clarity at a particular location. And that is at the foot of the cross. Because it's at the foot of the cross, we are reminded. I was reminding a guy this week. I was encouraging you actually to go and listen to Mark's sermon from a couple weeks ago on Colossians 3. This is someone not part of our church. He's estranged from his son right now. And there's bitterness. There's separation. There's excruciating pain, I'm sure. And there's great temptation to not forgive, to dig in heels, and to not move forward. One of them, I think, is a follower of Christ. One of them, I'm not sure. But think about the boldness to step out living for Christ, to do things like forgive or do things like confess or acknowledge need. It's the boldness and the humility. Where do they work and function at the foot of the cross? It's both the boldness, and what I left this father with, because I want him to know Christ and follow him and be reconciled to his son, was this. God does not simply say, I love you. Of course he does. He actually shows it in such a unique way that we are told in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So here's where the paradox of the boldness and the humility work. It's the boldness to say, God loves me. I know that. God loves me. And it's the humility to say and believe and walk in this truth, and I can't believe he loves me. With all that I've done and thought and said, with all of my posture and attitude in my life, boldly, God loves me. If my neighbor can't stand me, I know God loves me. If my family doesn't want to be with, God loves me. And the humility of posture to say, and I can't get over it. Isn't it amazing that he loves me? I can't believe he loves me. Let's pray. We delight in your love. We boast of it, Lord, to be known of Christ. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We stand in awe, Lord, of your power, of your love, your holiness, your perfection. Whatever faces us, Lord, in the weeks, days, seasons ahead, and trials, temptations, Lord, would you please guide us in the temptation that we have to fear others, the temptation that we have to serve ourselves and love ourselves and preserve ourselves. Would you help Christ to shine brighter that we might treasure him? Would you cause us, Lord, please, to persevere on mission? Help us to be like Jesus desires, wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Lord, I pray you would have mercy. That you would have mercy on brothers and sisters that in other parts of the world this very day, face persecution. We remember the church, the persecuted church in North Korea, in places like Sudan and Libya and Somalia and Yemen and Pakistan and Iran. Lord, would you please build your church? Would you protect your church? Would you comfort, encourage, sustain, give endurance to our brothers and sisters who live for you there? Lord, we stand with other churches, even in our local community, for which we're grateful they are heralding the gospel. We pray your blessing on churches like First Baptist in Scituate and North River Church and South Shore Baptist, for New Hope, for First Baptist in Rockland. Lord, even here, Lutheran Church of the Cross. Would you bless these churches on their mission to live as Christ, to proclaim Christ, to be unified under Christ? Lord, I pray for mercy today for people in our church family and in our local community who are sick with various illnesses. Lord, it can expose things in us, and it is not pleasant, but I pray you would comfort and heal. For those who have chronic illness especially, Lord, sustain them. Lord, we thank you, God, again for your kindness towards us. Lord, I pray for students in this new week ahead as they come off vacation and for teachers and administrators heading back to school. Would you strengthen them, guide them in their learning? Thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ, our resurrected King. It's in his name that we pray, even now, as he taught his disciples to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth.